This morning I want to draw your attention to what the Word of God says about the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And it's one book, certainly in the New Testament, it's the only prophetic book, and it's written to the church. And yet so many churches today do not study the book of the Revelation. And that's an indictment. And certainly the last letter in chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to the church of Laodicea, and we find there as we read through that letter, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually outside of the church. He is not preeminent in the church. That really is the reality of the day. Lots of churches, but the Word of God is not their authority in all matters of faith and practice. And they might seem very popular, well attended, but the reality is that concerning the Word of God, it really is a band-aid. And that is the reality of the 21st century. And here is a book that promises a blessing, and yet so many churches say, oh, we don't touch the book of the Revelation, it's too controversial, it's too divisive. Nobody can really understand it. Well, if that's the case for the book of the Revelation, what about the other 65? And it's a sad indictment on God's people when they say, oh, we don't touch the book of the Revelation. Our church doesn't touch it. The pastor doesn't talk about it. And it all works out in the end anyway, so it really doesn't matter. Well, if it doesn't matter, then why did God preserve it in his word? Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 there, says, for the scripture is God-breathed. Every word of God, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. All scripture from Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation. And so we're going to look this morning at perhaps a different, a change, as it were, from straightforward Bible preaching from the pulpit without any visuals, etc. But I love visuals because we tend to retain 80% of what we see as opposed to 20% of what we hear. And that old adage there, that a picture paints 1,000 words. So I want to draw your attention, first of all, to this outline of the book of the Revelation. Very easy outline. The 7 points there that give us the outline of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, John on Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, Church on Earth. Chapters 4 and 5, Church in Heaven. Chapter 6 to 18, tribulation on earth. Chapter 19, Christ's return to earth. Chapter 20, Christ's reign on earth. And 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. And then verse 3, God promises a blessing. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And if you don't realize the time is at hand, you've got your head in the sand. Because the events of the day are escalating. And the Lord's return, and certainly as Pastor drew our attention to this morning, the rapture is on the doorstep. And so we're going to look at this morning at the church on earth and the church in heaven. The Lord said to Peter, of course, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see that, of course, in Matthew 16 and 18, and the full verse says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And Peter's name really means Petros, little rock. And upon this rock, the Lord speaking about himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember the words to the church in Philadelphia. If there's a jewel in the crown in those 7 letters to the churches, it's the church at Philadelphia. And he says to that church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and has not denied my name. What a testimony. What a testimony of this Philadelphian church, this church of brotherly love, this church that really was a missionary church. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. and has kept my word and has not denied my name. I want to draw your attention to verse 19 of chapter 1, which really is the key verse, hence the graphic that's before you. If you want to understand the book of the Revelation, this is really where you need to start, in verse 19, because it gives the three sections of the book. And we read that John is asked to write the things which thou hast seen, which deals with chapter 1, and the things which are present tense. Remember, John was writing this at the very beginning of the church age. We are still in the church age. And so the things which are present tense. And then he goes on to say, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so present tense is chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches. And the things hereafter are from chapter 4, verse 1, right through to 22. So they're the three divisions of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, past, present, church age. Chapters 2 and 3, those letters from Ephesus right through to Laodicea, and then future from chapter 4, verse 1, right through to Revelation 22. And so we're going to deal, first of all, the things which are present tense. And here we see a chart of a timeline, if you would, of the Bible. And you know, you get very often people will pick up their Bible and say, that's the verse for me. And yet God is a God of order. And he notes, and he, so as a God of order or housekeeper, we see, of course, that there's the age of conscience, innocence, conscience, human government, promise. That's when God gave those wonderful promises to Abraham concerning Israel, the law, the church. And of course, there we have that parenthesis period of time, the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. But we think of the church age, that's the period that we're talking about. And it's interesting that in each one of those dispensations, God gives mankind a responsibility. But with the responsibility, there comes failure. And because there's failure, there's judgment. And in fact, the responsibility for the church age is by faith receive Christ and be sealed and led by the Holy Spirit and reach out to the lost. But of course, there's rejection. There's a rejection of Christ, as we know. And people trust works. They talk about, well, I'm a good person. I'm a very good neighbor to my neighbors, etc. I'll take the shirt off my back to help them. But they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment will be the tribulation. Because as soon as the rapture takes place, which I believe is imminent, then those that have heard the gospel but have rejected it will go into the tribulation, and God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. He is the master deceiver. He is the master deceiver. And so we see that the responsibility, by faith receive Christ, be sealed by and led by the Holy Spirit to reach the lost. That's why we are here. Have you ever thought about that? From the very minute you were saved, or those dear folk that have come to know the Lord in the Papua New Guinea, the Lord has just taken them just like that, and suddenly all the campers have gone, or certainly the ones that have received the Lord Jesus Christ, because now there's a ministry, there's reconciliation. We have been commissioned with a ministry of reconciliation. That's why we are here. But of course, those that reject Christ and trust works, there will be the judgment. When we think of the church, we think the church indeed is a mystery. And we see here in this chart of the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, for the day of the Lord. But of course, because Christ was rejected at Calvary. Remember when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? And he wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew that some 38 years later, judgment would come upon the nation of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem and the temple. The temple would be destroyed. The nation of Israel would be scattered. And in fact, from 70 AD, Israel have not had a temple. They've not had a temple. And when we think of the very fact that the church is a mystery, notice what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, there's that word dispensation, not my word, but the word of God, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages or in other dispensations was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the church is a mystery age. Remember that Israel are a chosen people, but the church is a called out people. And they were called out at Pentecost because Israel had rejected the Messiah. We also read in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2, Paul continues to write there, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." He also says in Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." So the church is a mystery, and it was not revealed in the Old Testament because God was dealing with the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel rejected his precious son, and so he now deals with the church. It is a mystery. As we think of this fellowship, I want to draw your attention to the very fact that the church represents both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give none offense neither the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God." They're the three groups of people in God's economy. There's the unbelieving Jew or national Israel. There's the unbelieving Gentile. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And the church of God. The church of God represents both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. And so as we see here, we need to see, first of all, it commenced at Pentecost. And Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Isn't it wonderful to go to another part of the world and fellowship with other believers? They're on the same page, and it's almost like you've known them for years, because there's a oneness. We're all part of that body of Christ. And Paul says to the Galatians, whether Jew or Gentile, if they're gloriously saved, gloriously born again, they are part of the body of Christ. We see in Acts 1:8, of course, he was commissioned to reproduce. "But he shall receive power that after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So we're commissioned to reproduce. That's why we are here. It's good to meet like this. It's important we meet like this to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith, to be taught God's word, to be built up in the word. But each one that is truly saved has been commissioned with a ministry of reconciliation to reproduce. We also see that the church will be consummated before the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "There let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," talking about the tribulation, "shall not come except there come a falling away first." That talks about the rapture. "That the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Paul, in writing to the Romans in 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest it should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." Spiritual blindness, that's what God is dealing with Israel at the moment. They are in spiritual blindness, but he is still protecting them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, the fullness of the church. And that little word, that five-letter word there in 11:25 is like a switch. "Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." When the church started, of course, it was predominantly Jewish. Today it's predominantly Gentile. And whether Paul knew it or not, he was making a prophetic statement towards the time of the rapture concerning the church until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Just going back to verse 3 there of 2 Thessalonians, and that phrase falling away simply means the Greek to depart from one position to another position. Yes, the root thought is to apostasy, but here with regards to the context of Paul, what Paul is talking about, and in fact, if you look there in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, I'd like you to look at that so we understand the context there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice what Paul says then, writing to the Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, and by the gathering together unto him. That's the context here that Paul is talking in. And so with regards to that word departure, falling away, is departing from one position to another position, from earth to glory. And so we need to understand the context of that with regards to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Just to draw your attention again, which it commenced at Pentecost. It was commissioned to reproduce. It'll be consummated before the tribulation. With regards to that verse again, let me just labor on this a little moment. Again, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and I've highlighted that because it talks about the tribulation, shall not come except there come a falling away. That's concerning the rapture or the departure, and that man of sin be revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the son of perdition. Let me do it this way, okay? The first thing that we saw there was the departure of the church. So the departure of the saints, except they're coming a falling way first. That's the first event there in the context of the itinerary of that one verse. Then the man of sin be revealed, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, talking about the Antichrist. And then the 7 years of tribulation, for that day the tribulation shall not come. So we need to understand the timeline, if you would. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, when the angel Gabriel gave that prophecy to the prophet Daniel, we read there in verse 27, and he, talking about the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many, talking about Israel, for 1 week. That's the 7 weeks of the tribulation. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In other words, in the tribulation period, Israel will have a temple. They don't have a temple today. And for the overspreading of abominations, shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determinant shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. So then that that prophecy that angel Gabriel gave to Daniel, it talks about the influence or the authority of the Antichrist. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. He'll be the master deceiver. He'll be the master facilitator. And in fact, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, he is the one that comes on the white horse with a bow but no arrows. And he's given a crown. I believe it's Israel that give him the crown, thinking he is the Messiah because he's the one that's able to facilitate the rebuilding or the building of the third temple on the Temple Mount. That's the whole catalyst of the problem in Jerusalem. They're desperately trying to get up on the Temple Mount. But the Antichrist will come along and facilitate that. And hence, as we read in Daniel 9, verse 27, that there was sacrifice. The temple was in operation, that third temple. But of course, the whole thing changes, and that's another message again. I wanted to draw your attention to the very fact that the church belongs to God. Will you say amen to that? It belongs to God. 1 Timothy 3:15 draws our attention, and Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And notice what Paul says to Timothy at the end of this verse. That is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, people that are watching us come to church on a Sunday, watching us day by day, week by week, are looking for people that would represent the Lord Jesus Christ and be pillars and ground for the truth of God's word. There's not much truth around today. We hear a lot about fake news, do we not? The focus, of course, has been on America, but there's plenty of fake news here in Australia. It should not be part of the Christian's mindset. So the church belongs to God. The church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Again, as Paul met with the leaders of the Ephesian church at a place called Miletus, he says there in verse 28 of chapter 20 of Acts, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Every born-again, blood-bought child of God here this morning is a purchased possession. We belong to God. We have no rights. Yet the world tells us, you do have rights. Don't you let them say that to you. Don't you let them do that. Who do you think they are? You've got rights. As a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no rights. We belong to the living God. We need to understand that. The church is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, 13 and 14, I love these verses. "In whom he also trusted," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," which is the earnest, and that word earnest, really the root thought here is security. I want you to think about that, which is the earnest or the security of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has divinely sealed every born-again, blood-bought child of God. It's security of our eternal inheritance. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "Who hath also sealed us and given the, there's this word again, earnest, or security of the Spirit in our hearts." You see, it's a work of God, it's not a work of man. And when people turn around and say, "Oh, I think you can lose your salvation," well, either you're saved or you're not saved. If you're saved, you're sealed for eternity. God said it, that settles it. If you're concerned about your salvation, whether you're saved or maybe, probably you're not saved, and you need to do business with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Spirit supernaturally indwells and seals every born-again, blood-bought child of God. And that in itself, in terms of what Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30, says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit," or "quench not the Holy Spirit." Don't limit his power within you. I want you to think about that this morning. There's a question for us. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit that indwells us and has sealed us? You see, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. The Lord said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Once we were lost. We have friends that are lost. We have family that are lost. The heart of God tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But we were once lost. We should never forget that. Again in Acts 1:8, "But he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and at the uttermost part of the earth." And also in 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yet the world wants to tell us other things. Oh, there's other ways. There is only one way. There is only one way. As we think of these churches in the book of the Revelation, And here is a chart here showing that's the circular motion of the charge was on their postal route from Ephesus through the Smyrna to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's interesting, in fact, and I think I pointed out before, when you look at those letters, that each one is addressed as the church at Smyrna, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, and yet you come to the church of Laodicea, and it's to the church of the Laodiceans. And you read through the letter, and you understand that here is a church that is doing its own thing, that has really taken on the culture of the day. That's the reality of the day. You're going to church up and down the country, okay, the pulpit's gone. There's perhaps a lounge up the front here. It's usually covered in black. There's more focus on contemporary praise and worship, whatever you might call it. And one church I saw recently, come and taste our barista coffee. That's the focus. It's all about self. And no wonder at the beginning of that letter, the Lord said, I would spew thee out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. And so it's just as the Lord predicted that tares would grow amongst the wheat, birds would lodge in the branches, and leaven would be mixed with meat, in Matthew chapter 13, those mystery parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. So the description of these seven churches indicates that there are varying degrees of apostasy in local churches. Each of the seven letters records the revelation of Christ to that church, the commendation of Christ for that church, the condemnation by Christ of that church, except Smyrna, which is the suffering church, and Philadelphia that I mentioned this morning. The exhortation of Christ to that church, the appreciation of Christ for the overcomers, the saved remnant in that church. I want you to think about those things. Each one of those churches represent the spiritual condition of that church. And as we now look back in history to Pentecost, and look at church history, we will see the conditions that the Lord identifies in each of those churches right through church history, right up to the present, right up to the present. The Ephesian church was the apostolic church, first century. The Smyrna church, the suffering church, the second and third century. The Pergamos state church in around about 311 to 600 AD. The Thyatira papal church. Again, it's talking about Catholicism, and of course, it's till Christ returns, 600 AD and onwards. The Sardis, the Reformation, that which came out of the Catholic Church, Luther, etc. And what Luther did was good, but unfortunately, he brought all the baggage out with it as well, and that's why you've got the Reformed Church that is so predominant and getting more so. Amillennialism, which is again rampant, which says there's no millennium. We have the Philadelphia. Praise the Lord, there are still Philadelphian churches. And what a blessing to be involved with other Philadelphian churches that are focused on soul winning and getting the word out in reaching the lost in the regions beyond. What a blessing. I don't know about you, when I got that text this morning from Pastor, I thought, isn't that tremendous? I sent it to several people. Because that's exciting. In what were adverse conditions, a quagmire of mud, but it obviously kept them in the marquee or in the tent to continue to hear the gospel. Brother Dave's been on his back for quite a few months now, and Sister Julian has been sort of taking the load. And yet, then we read of so many coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Your labor is not in vain, the word of God says. Those folk that have went for our church, they're going to come back very tired, but they're going to come back excited as well. I've got no doubt the adrenaline of their excitement is going to overcome their tiredness. Praise the Lord for Philadelphian churches. Till Christ returns, we trust. And then, of course, the Laodicean, the apostate church. And yes, till Christ returns. And there is so much apostasy out there. so much apostasy. As we think about the meanings of these churches, Ephesus is the church that is desired, the Smyrna church, meaning myrrh, the suffering church, the Pergamos, thoroughly married. And this, of course, was when Constantine virtually turned around and said, well, everybody's now, I've seen this vision, we're now going to make you all Christians. Then we are thoroughly married with regards to, the continual sacrifice of Thyatira, the Catholicism. Continual sacrifice. Each time they celebrate the Mass, they are crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an abomination. The local priest is called Alto Christus, means another Christ. The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. And yet so many people are deceived. And then, of course, Sardis, the escaping few, those that came out of Catholicism, the Reformation, then the Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love, and the Laodicea, people rule. Pastor, you should do it this way. To get rid of that deacon because he's not doing what you want him to do. I think you should do it this way. That's what's happening in the churches. The people rule, that's what Laodicea means. Planting seeds of doubt, white anting. That's the reality of the church today. And then, of course, each letter has a primary association. And right through every letter, it's the same. I know thy works, I know thy works. Grace Bible Baptist Church here at Fletcher, Newcastle, I know thy works. And not just collectively, but individually. He knows if we're faithful, if we're committed, if we truly love him, his word, his people. I know thy works. And as we think again of these letters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:1 there draws our attention to his presence, his all-sufficiency, his authority in Pergamos, his judgment concerning Thyatira, his power, his holiness, and his position. Sadly, his position, because if you read through that letter, of the latest, the church of Laodicea, he's outside of the church. He's outside of the church. He's not preeminent. He's not preeminent. But praise the Lord, we have also again the overcomers. The overcomers. And we read here that he that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. We see that in those churches in chapter 2, chapter 3. And again, to him that overcometh, again in chapter 2 and chapter 3, relevant to each of those, both the church collectively and individuals that are overcoming, that are standing, that are contending for the faith. He knows each one. He knows each one. So as we move on this morning, we look again at this verse in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And the latter part here, which deals with the things which shall be hereafter, as we think of the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, future events which will follow the present church age. And we read here in Matthew 24:36, but of that day now knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But my Father only. I want to draw your attention to this chart, because it's an important chart to understand, because there is much false teaching with regards to the rapture and Israel, etc. Here is Israel literally. This is the church made up of both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. Israel is temporarily replaced by the church. The next event is the rapture of the church. And then, of course, there's the time of Jacob's trouble when God will once again deal with Israel. And then, of course, there's the second coming when Christ returns with the saints to judge the nations and then to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. And then all the unsaved of all generations be raised at the white throne judgment. So that's called the premillennial pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This deals with the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27. And so this is the gap between the 69th week, which ends here at Calvary, and the 70th week. This is the 70th week, the tribulation of Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel 9, 24 and 27. That's an important chart to understand and to remember, because there is much erroneous teaching that robs Israel of their God-given identity. There are people that say that, oh, the church, it'll be raptured halfway through the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Well, then Israel loses their identity. And God has a plan for Israel, and he's a plan for the church. And the plan for the church is not the plan for Israel, nor is the plan for Israel the plan for the church. So it's so important to understand that chart, very important. But then we have the rapture, and we read there, of course, behold, a door is opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, John writes, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And as we think about this event of the rapture, it could happen at any moment. There is nothing in Scripture other than the events that are happening worldwide, according to the Word of God, that tell us when the rapture is going to take place. Your mobile phone's not going to give you a signal, or 5 minutes' time, the rapture is going to take place. And so when the rapture takes place, it'll happen, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, in a twinkling of an eye. Notice what he says then, verse 51 through to 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. If I take you back to those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, notice what he says, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. Paul, writing of the Philippians, says in chapter 3, in verses 20, 21, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The rapture. And I notice just in two verses, we see just an amazing itinerary in verses 16 and 17. I've said tonight, this morning, God is a God of order. He's a God of detail. And here we see, first of all, the descent by Christ in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The announcement of Christ with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The sleeping in Christ and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The living for Christ, then we which are alive and remain. The gathering to Christ shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The meeting with Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, and then the glory of Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful time that'll be, eh? In the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. See, we talk about the rapture, and it's wonderful scripture. It's encouraging scripture. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? And then, while the events are taking place on planet Earth, the church will be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, or what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10 says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Peter writes, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it must begin at us. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so here Peter draws our attention to the judgment seat of Christ, but again, for the unbeliever, he talks about the white throne judgment almost 1,000 years hence, at the end of the millennium. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, and again, this is another subject on its own, but here is again a chart that draws our attention to what's going to take place there. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in chapter 3. First of all, every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer's work will be tested by fire of God's word. And Jeremiah tells us that God's word is not only a hammer, but a fire. Every believer's work will be exposed, whether it's eternal or temporal. Every eternal work will be rewarded. And Paul gives the analogy of wood, hay, and stubble for the temporal, as opposed to gold, silver, and precious stones for the eternal. Every salvation will be secure, praise the Lord, because if you're standing there, then you're saved. It's not about your salvation, but it's about how we have lived since we've been saved. I was sent a letter this week from Brother Ecob, and this was a 93-year-old man that had just lost his wife 3 months ago. And the content of the letter was, I understand you've got tracts. Can you send me a bunch of tracts because I need to be sharing my faith while the Lord's giving me breath? 93. I have people say, no, but you're retired, aren't you? I said, retired? It's not part of the vocabulary. Oh, but you get the pension. Yes, I get the pension, praise the Lord, but I'm not retired. 93. He wants a bunch of tracts in his pocket to hand out. Does that encourage you? Right? And notice what 1 Corinthians 3:10 says. Every believer needs to take heed. How close to the rapture? Could be before we finish this morning. Could be like that little video clip. We don't know. But we'll be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll be drawing our attention to how we have lived since we've been saved. And there'll be rewards, of course. There's the victor's crown, or the incorruptible crown. And every man that strives for the mastery is temporary in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Then, of course, there's the soul winner's crown. The crown of rejoicing, it's also known as, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. And Paul, again, that's speaking to the Thessalonians, says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for ye are our glory and joy. Paul was excited there with the Thessalonian believers, their response, effectively saying, you're a crown enough for me. Because you're saved, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But that crown, that soul winner's crown, is the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. You know, it's sad today when you've been around the country and you find a little group right out in the mountains outside Perth excited about the second coming. And then you've got others, I've heard it all before. All that stuff, don't worry about that. It all works out in the end. You know, God has preserved the details in his word so that we will be equipped and so we can give an answer for our faith and draw people's attention to the coming judgment and the rapture of the church and what is going to take place. He's not just filled his Bible up with copy. They are important scriptures. They are important scriptures, the crown of righteousness. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. There's the crown of life then. And it's, of course, the martyr's crown. And you know there are more martyrs today in 2018 than there ever have been, right around the world, for enduring trials. Again, James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then, of course, there's the crown of glory, the shepherd's crown, for shepherding the flock. And we read there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I praise the Lord for a pastor that has got vision and is focused in reaching the lost and building up the saints. There's plenty of pastors out there. They're more concerned about dishing up barista coffee and going down the beach, etc., than preaching the word. And of course, then we have the marriage of the Lamb, the bride and the bridegroom. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I'm sure you're familiar with those verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through to 27. In fact, the second part of verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that marriage will take place, the bride and the bridegroom, in the glory. The reception will take place at the beginning of the millennium, when the friends of the bridegroom will be able to attend. Let me just draw your attention back to the responsibility of the church today. To receive Christ, as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God that believe on his name there in John 1:12. Yes, there'll be failure. Yes, there'll be those that will crunch up the track, that will despise you, will ignore you. And there'll be those and say, well, I'm good enough. I'm sure God in his heaven will allow me in because I'm good enough. And again, Paul writes there to Timothy, having a form of godliness, be denying the power there, from such turn away, from such turn away. But that judgment is a literally a rapture away. The tribulation rapture, a tribulation judgment. Then shall be great tribulation, the Lord says, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Worse than the Holocaust. Worse than that tsunami weeks that Japan experienced, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. In closing this morning, I want to draw your attention to this verse, to the church, as is the whole book of the Revelation, to the church. And I want you to think about this, because here the Lord says, and the Spirit and the bride. If you belong to the church, the body of Christ, then the Spirit indwells you and has sealed you, as I've drawn your attention to in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. And so we have the Spirit and the bride. The bride is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And notice what they're to say, to come, to invite. Come. And let him that heareth that invitation would also say, come. In other words, that one that has received that invitation, that has been gloriously saved, that is excited about their new faith, would also say, come. And let him that is athirst, there's plenty of people thirsty out there. There's plenty of people out there trying to fill their lives, trying to fill that vacuum with stuff. Whether it be holidays, maybe material things, whatever. They're trying to fill that vacuum, that God-given vacuum to worship, with stuff. With everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, that they would come to the realization that they need Christ, and they would say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Here in this prophecy book, in the New Testament, a prophecy book that is written to the church, at the beginning, John is instructed to talk about the church, send those letters to the church. Here, right at the end, again, it is the attention is the church. Because the Spirit indwells the bride. Amen? Every born-again, blood-bought child of God is part of the bride of Christ. We are indwelt with God's Holy Spirit, who has sealed us till the day of redemption. And so we're to be bold in inviting to come. Come to Christ. Take the opportunity. And so we see the compounding of that responsibility with repetition, if you would, and let him that heareth say, come. Come. Let him that's athirst, come. And whosoever will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Where do you stand this morning? Are you truly saved? I trust each one here is saved, that truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior, and is wonderfully sealed by God's Holy Spirit. But the problem is, the problems that we had before we were saved is that we had our own morality. We had our own religion. We had our own good deeds. We had our own philosophies. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And Romans 3:23 tells us, for all of sin come short of the glory of God. Before we were saved, we came short of the glory of God. But praise the Lord, if you're saved this morning, glory that you belong to the Savior. But you see, the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that verse, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, or God showeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for our neighbors who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our family members who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that they will be affected because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they also be resurrected as well. God forbid that they would not accept Christ, because they'll be resurrected to eternal damnation. So you see again the importance of the commission. And that's why we think of teachings like Calvinism that is so abhorrent to what the Word of God says. That God hasn't selected one here and one here, one there. For God so loved the world. He is concerned about each and every one that is lost, that will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, their Savior. That's why we're still here. That's why we're still here, to reach the lost. If you die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Where would you spend eternity? As I look around, I think most people I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and you know where you're going to spend eternity. But maybe there are some here this morning that aren't sure, that haven't thought about it. Perhaps you're still thinking about that little clip I showed of the rapture in the twinkling of an eye. And it might happen before we finish. And even if the rapture doesn't take place, each one is a breath away from eternity. That's also reality, isn't it? A dear friend of ours, a pastor's wife down in Nara, went home to be with the Lord this last week. It wasn't so long ago that I was down there ministering. Yet the Lord's taken her home. Cancer, a matter of weeks. A matter of weeks. She's in the best place. She's with the Lord. But you see, things happen. That's reality. That's reality. And so if you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, please do not leave here this morning without speaking to Pastor or myself or Pastor Ringwald. And we'll show you from the Scriptures what the Word of God says, because tomorrow might be too late. Amen. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Jesus Christ. Let's just find a word of prayer, shall we?